It is our joy tonight to return and really complete the study of theology proper, the doctrine of God. Nothing better that we could be spending our time on tonight than thinking about what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. And as Lance mentioned, we want to focus this evening on the communicable attributes of God. We've spent a fair amount of time this semester thinking about God's attributes and the two different categories for those, not that that we can really categorize God's attributes in a way that's entirely neat and tidy, but a way that's helpful for us is to think of those incommunicable or less communicable attributes, those which have little analogy in us, meaning they define how God is unique and different from us in every sense of the word. Those things that that cause him to be distinct from us, things that we do not share in. And then we are coming tonight to the communicable or more communicable attributes, those having more analogy in human beings. You know, the incommunicable attributes, we could say, remind us of how God is unlike us. These attributes are going to also remind us of how God is unlike us, but how we should also seek to be like him. These are those attributes we are to imitate ourselves. And so tonight we want to think about God. We also want to think about the implications of his character for us, how they should shape us, and how we can imitate these things as well. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith really wraps up the thinking about God in both of these ways, how he is high and exalted and unlike us, and how he also demonstrates characteristics that should be true of us. It says this: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. That's what we've spent most of the semester on, those realities about God. And yet it continues, he is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And so we want to think tonight about the second half of what is described there, those attributes of God that we can relate to. Not that we are like him, he is still distinct from us. And the only reason we can demonstrate these realities is because they are first perfected in God. And yet we ourselves should respond in worship because he is these things and striving to be like him in these ways. I want us to begin and kind of weave through our time tonight, Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34. You remember after the people of Israel made the golden calf to worship, and God was restoring his relationship with them through Moses, and God was calling Moses to Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and Moses said this to the Lord in verse 18. Moses said to the Lord, "I pray you, show me your glory." You know, I think as we have studied this semester, when we think of how God is glorious, we tend to think about his immensity and his greatness, all the attributes that we've already studied, the fact that he is a Trinity, three in one, mind-blowing for us, the fact that he has all power, that he is sovereign over all. And yet, notice what God's response is to Moses' request to show him his glory. He said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And it continues in chapter 34, and it says, "The Lord passed by in front of him, showing his goodness, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God says, you want to see my glory? I will take my goodness and I will put that on display for you. And these are the realities that should cause you to think highly of me and to exalt me as the one who is glorious. Now, all of the communicable attributes of God are not covered in this text, but many are. We'll see a number of them tonight, and if you pulled your handouts, you know there's a fair amount of slides. We may not get through all this, but we'll do our best. When we think of the communicable attributes of God, and there's others that we could add or different words we could use for some, we think of God's holiness. We started with that. Holiness is really both incommunicable. It defines God as other than us, and communicable in the sense that we are to be holy as God is holy. Brandon addressed that earlier this semester. We also think of attributes like God's wisdom, God's truthfulness or his faithfulness, God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's patience, God's justice or righteousness, and God's jealousy. And so tonight, we're going to work our way through that list. Lord willing, we're not going to cover any of these to the level of detail that we obviously could, as the Bible has so much to say about each of these. But we want to just wrap our minds around, what does the Scripture say? What has God revealed about himself in these ways? Beginning with the wisdom of God. Now, we're going to follow a fairly consistent outline with each of these attributes. I want us to look first just at the declaration of the attribute. Where is it found in Scripture? Do we see the Bible describing God in this way? And then look at some definitions of these attributes, and then some different characteristics or expressions of them, and then think about the implications for us and how we are to imitate those things. So let's begin with the declaration of God's wisdom. God is described throughout Scripture as wise and really the only wise God. Job 12, verse 13 says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding." Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Romans 16, 27 puts it simply that God is the only wise God. God is characterized by perfect wisdom. What do we mean by God's wisdom? Well, wisdom is more than knowledge. We've talked about God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, but wisdom also involves skill in applying that knowledge. This attribute is really related to God's omniscience. To be all wise, he does need to know everything. But it's not just that he knows everything, it's also related to his goodness, the fact that he applies that knowledge to the best possible ends. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines it this way. He says, "God's wisdom is his intelligence as manifested in the adaption of means to ends. It points to the fact that he always strives for the best possible ends and chooses the best means for the realization of his purposes." He says, we may be a little more specific and call it that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. God applies the knowledge that he has of all things as a God who is good and powerful, able to do all that he desires. He applies that knowledge in the best possible way to the best possible ends, which are always the glorification of himself. How is God's wisdom demonstrated? What are the manifestations of God's wisdom? Scripture describes how God's wisdom is displayed in creation. Psalm 104:24 says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all." Now, certainly when we look at creation, we do see the impact of sin on the creation. And so not all is functioning as God originally designed in the good creation that he made in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But even in this fallen world, we see the amazing wisdom of God on display in the things that he has made. Psalm 136:5 says, "To him who made the heavens with skill." God is wise in how he is created. Proverbs 3:19-20 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew." Jeremiah 10:12, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." When we want to be reminded of the wisdom of God, we look at the creation that he has made. And we say, what an amazing God we have, who has designed and orchestrated the universe to function as it does in a way that displays his glory and his wisdom. We also see the wisdom of God in our salvation. In again, Romans 11, the verse that we read earlier, where it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God." That's the culmination of the first 11 chapters of Romans, which outline God's plan of redemption in Christ. And the response that Paul gives after outlining all that God has done in Christ is to say, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes how the world looks at the gospel and it sees something that is foolishness, but we see in the gospel the wisdom of God on display. We see God's wisdom in providence as well, and how he orchestrates the events of the world to accomplish his purposes. Daniel chapter 2 verse 20 says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." God causes all things, as Romans 8:28 says, to work together for good. He orchestrates our lives and the events of this world in his wisdom to accomplish the perfect plans that he has established. We see God's wisdom in Revelation as well, in the scriptures that he has given. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." 1 Corinthians 2:7 talks about how in the scriptures the apostles speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that which God has chosen to reveal in perfection. We see God's wisdom manifested in the incarnation, in Christ coming to embody the nature of God in human flesh and the wisdom of God in human flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:30 describes it this way. It says, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In Colossians 2, it describes how in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So God's wisdom is manifest, it's demonstrated in creation and in salvation and in providence and revelation and the incarnation. What are the implications of God being wise, of God's wisdom for us? Certainly one implication for us is that we are to fear God and to embrace his wisdom. Because God is all wise, the response that we are to have is to recognize our need for his wisdom, to humble ourselves and to embrace the wisdom that he has given to us. Proverbs speaks of the fear of the Lord. Our respect, our awe of him is the beginning of that wisdom, and then we are to seek the wisdom that comes from God alone. We're also to trust God's wisdom in the details of our life. Proverbs 3:5, familiar verses that call us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge him. Instead of relying on what we think and what we know, we come humbly to the Lord, trusting his wisdom as we determine how are we going to live out the details of our life. Also means we should ask God for wisdom. James 1:5, especially in the context of trial, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. We come to God as the one who grants to us wisdom, and because God has revealed that wisdom in the scriptures, we should search the scriptures for that wisdom that God has revealed. How do we imitate God's wisdom? If this is a communicable attribute, if we can share to a degree in the wisdom of God, how do we apply that in our lives? Well, we should seek to display wisdom first in your words, in the things that you say. We'll talk more about this related to some of the other attributes later on, looking at some of these verses as well. Proverbs is full of wisdom for our speech, for how we talk and what we say. We should seek to display wisdom in our conduct. I love James chapter 3, verse 17. It describes how the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We want to live out in our conduct the kind of wisdom that God has revealed and given, the wisdom that reflects his character, not the wisdom of this world. In our decisions, we want to seek to make wise decisions, seeking counsel and considering the principles of God's word as we seek to live out wisdom. We certainly can't do that perfectly. We're not like God fully. God always knows the best way to orchestrate things to accomplish the best means possible. We don't always get it right. Sometimes we look back and we did the best we could. Sometimes maybe we didn't do the best we could. And we look and it's like, this didn't end up the way that I thought it would. That's okay. We're not God, but we want to seek his wisdom, seek counsel, trust his providence to work, but seek to make wise decisions. And we want to display wisdom in our relationships. Again, James 3, the context of that verse I read earlier is in the context of conflict and jealousy and selfish ambition and how we interact with others. These are characteristics that shape how we relate to one another. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, thinking about how we interact with those who are not in the faith and doing so with wisdom. So God is wise, and we are to seek to embrace his wisdom and to imitate his wisdom. A second attribute we want to think about tonight is the truthfulness of God. The truthfulness of God. You could weave this together with God's faithfulness. Sometimes it's called God's veracity. There's several words that are used in the scriptures for these ideas woven together. And as we look at the Bible, it's clear that God is abounding in and always responding in truth and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6, where we started tonight, says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You know, when we think of God's truthfulness, as I mentioned, this attribute can be described as God's truth or truthfulness, can be described as his veracity. It overlaps with God's faithfulness as well. And when we speak of this, it includes both the person and the revelation of God. God in himself and that which flows from God. This is related also to his omniscience. God knows everything, and therefore he is able to communicate that which is true, that is accurate and reflects reality, but also his immutability. God doesn't change, and therefore he is faithful, and he is not one who shifts underneath our feet. Burkhoff defines this attribute this way. He says, we may define the veracity or truth of God as that perfection of his being by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead, is perfectly reliable in his revelation, and sees things as they really are. You see three components in that definition that theologians speak of when it comes to the truthfulness of God, the dimensions of God's truthfulness. There's really a metaphysical component of this, that God is the one true God. This is woven throughout Scripture, the declaration that God alone is God. He alone is the true God. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Jeremiah 10:10, again, the Lord is the true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So when we speak of God's truthfulness, it's that he in fact is God and he is the only true God. There's that metaphysical component, but also an ethical component. The fact that God cannot lie, that all of his words are true. It is impossible in the character of God for God to lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Love Romans 3:3-4 says, what then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He says, just because some people don't believe what God has said doesn't mean it's not true. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. It says, if God says something and everyone else says something else, God is right. God is speaking truth. Everyone else is a liar. God cannot lie. All his words are true. And there's a logical component to this. His understanding is perfectly accurate. God not only speaks the truth in what he communicates, but his understanding of everything is entirely accurate. That's what we mean when we speak of the truthfulness of God. You know, you and I sometimes think we understand things rightly, and sometimes we do, but there are plenty of times where we don't have a full understanding of something, or where we have a misunderstanding of something. We don't see the full picture accurately. Sometimes that results in us speaking things that are not true. We thought we were, but our understanding was wrong, and so we communicated it wrongly. Sometimes we know the truth, we still speak things that are not true because we are lying. But God is none of that. God has a perfect understanding. He always speaks the truth, and he alone is the one true God. Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, puts it slightly differently this way. He says, the true, therefore, is that which is real as opposed to that which is fictitious or imaginary. This is God as the true God. Jehovah is the true God because he is really God, while the gods of the heathen are vanity and nothing, mere imaginary beings having neither existence nor attributes. Secondly, he says, the true is that which completely comes up to its idea or to what it purports to be. A true man is a man in whom the idea of manhood is fully realized. The true God is he in whom is found all that Godhead imports. The fact that he's the true God means he's not fictitious. He's the real God. And it means that everything that ought to be true of God or that is necessarily true of God is in fact true of him. He continues, says, thirdly, the true is that which is, which the reality exactly corresponds to the manifestation. God is true because he really is what he declares himself to be, because he is what he commands us to believe him to be, and because all his declarations correspond to what really is. And then lastly, he says, the true is that which can be depended upon, which does not fail or change or disappoint. In this sense also, God is true as he is immutable and faithful. His promise cannot fail. His word never disappoints. This is our God. He is the one true God. He is all that is necessary to be true of God, and all that he understands is accurate, and all that he communicates is true. What are the implications of God's truthfulness? Just a few to mention briefly. One is to worship the true God alone. Because there is only one God, one true God, we owe him and him alone our worship and our allegiance. As Exodus 20 verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. We must also, secondly, embrace the scriptures as inerrant truth. They are God's words to us, as we talked about in last semester. And because this book is God's word, and because God is true and faithful, the words of this book are true. They are without error and are to be the foundation of how we think and how we live. And we can trust God's promises, as we read in that's really the context of Romans 3:3-4 and Hebrews elsewhere, that we can cling to and believe all that God has said is true. Hodge says this, he says, the truth of God, therefore, is the foundation of all religion. It is the, not meaning all religions, but all true religion. It is the ground of our assurance that what he has revealed of himself and of his will in his works and in the scriptures may be relied upon. This is why we don't have to have like a revised theology proper semester 2 years from now. Like, because nothing about God changes. It is true and reliable. What God has revealed is, in fact, accurate, and we can depend on it. How do we imitate God's truthfulness? Certainly, there are many parts of this that are beyond us, but we can seek to be like God in the fact that he is truth in the sense that we are to speak truth to one another. Colossians 3 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self. Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We've been learning this on Sunday morning in the Sermon on the Mount, that our words matter. Speaking the truth matters. It's how we imitate God. And it's not just our words, but it's living with integrity in every situation. Not just what we say, but all the ways in which we live. Psalm 15:1 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2 says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. We can trust God's character. We can trust God's promises. We can trust God's word. Would that that would be true of us as well, that our words are true and that the way we live, we are trustworthy. We are living out what is accurate and demonstrating those things in how we live. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says, when we lie, whether with our words or in our lives with a lack of integrity, we dishonor God and diminish his glory. For we, as those created in God's image and created for the purpose of reflecting God's glory in our lives, are acting in a way that is contrary to God's own character. See, this is really at the heart of sin, isn't it? It's a disregard for God's commands, but it's also a distortion of God's character. We're not reflecting him as God has called us to. So we're to speak the truth to others, we're to live with integrity in every situation, and we're to proclaim God's truth with boldness. God is eager to reveal truth, to declare the truth, and he calls us to do the same, modeled by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6, Paul praying that he would have boldness to speak the truth, 1 Timothy 4:2, that we would preach the word with boldness. We are to be committed to proclaiming God's truth with boldness. Third attribute we want to consider tonight is the goodness of God. In some ways, this is an umbrella attribute of a number of these. We can think of it as that, or we can think of more kind of the distinct, unique aspects of God's goodness. We'll look at both briefly, but the scriptures certainly declare that God is good. We saw that in Exodus 33, God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you." Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, his faithfulness to all generations." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good." Jesus, when he was called good, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What do we mean by God's goodness? Again, we can think of it broadly in one sense and more narrowly in another. We mean first that he is good. MacArthur and Mayhew say God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome or conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. God is the sum of and the standard for what is good. How do we define something as good? Well, it's comparatively to God, who is the standard and the sum and the source of all that is good. Thomas Manton puts it this way: "He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself, and he is infinitely good. In God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is." He is good in himself. He is the source from which all that is good flows. So he is good. Grudem says the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. So it's that he is good, but the goodness of God also relates to the fact that he does good. In himself, he is good and the standard of good, and he does good. Raymond, in his systematic theology, says God has always been and always will be infinitely good. And he defines it this way: that perfection of the divine nature which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. So again, we can think of the goodness of God as this overarching standard by which anything is evaluated to say, is that in fact good? And we can think of it more narrowly as the fact that he deals bountifully and kindly. He does good to us. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people." That's God. He is good, and he delights in doing good. God is not stingy. God is not grouchy. God is eager to do good and to display kindness towards others. How is God's goodness expressed? Let's think about about the expressions of God's goodness. First, how, and then to whom. Again, in Exodus 33 and 34, when God says, "My goodness will pass before you," he listed all kinds of attributes of himself, right? That he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He forgives. So on the one hand, we can say God's goodness is expressed in all those other attributes, his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience. And we'll unpack more of the nuances of those in a bit. But we also can speak of God's goodness more narrowly, as I said, of his benevolence, of the fact that he does good to us. As Psalm 13:6 says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Or Psalm 103:2-5 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle." God is good. Again, in the midst of a fallen world, I think it's easy to focus on what is bad and what is hard, and certainly there is that in our lives. But the reality is we experience so much good. Now, tonight we're lacking a little chocolate, which would have been good. But generally, right, there are so many things that God has given us that are good and blessings for us. I love how A.W. Pink puts it. He says, "The goodness of God in just one area of life is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for his creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy our hunger without the food being pleasing to our palates. How his benevolence appears in the varied flavors which he has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits. God has not only given us senses, but also that which gratifies them. And this too reveals his goodness." You know, just one expression of life. We could think of so many different layers of life and how God has given us good gifts richly and bountifully. I mean, he talks about food, the meats and vegetables, the fruits and flavor combinations that we get to enjoy. God doesn't just give us sustenance so that we survive and have energy. He makes it enjoyable and pleasurable. You know, we don't just get to go through the world and kind of see the same landscape over and over. There's such rich and incredible variety in what God has done. God does good. He deals bountifully with us. But to whom is God's goodness expressed? Well, the scripture records for us that he does good to all of his creation. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." God's goodness is demonstrated towards all of creation, all that he has made. Verse 13 and following says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your domain endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Again, there are realities in a fallen world of death and hunger, but there is so much abundant provision that God has given for all of his creation. So God does good. His goodness is expressed to all of his creation, but it's particularly expressed to his people, to those who are his. Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you." Or Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and mercy. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Or Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." God does uniquely good for those who are his, for those who seek him and wait for him, to those upon whom he has set his love. But God even does good, the scriptures highlight, to his enemies. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35 says, "They in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the bread and rich land which you set before them did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. This is those who rejected God, and yet he gave them good gifts. Love Matthew 5, 45, a text we'll consider a couple of times tonight. In fact, turn there to Matthew 5, such a rich passage. Beginning back in verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies.'" We'll get there in not too long of a time period in the Sermon on the Mount here. But he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He says, hey, you are to not only love your neighbor, those that you think love you and have a relationship with you, but you're to love your enemies. And when you do so, you will be like sons of your Father. You bear family resemblance to God when you love your enemies. Why? Because God does that. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? He says, everybody loves those who love them in return. God does good to those who spurn him, to those who are his enemies. What are the implications of God's goodness? One is that we find our ultimate good in God alone, and so should seek him above all else. If God is the one in whom all goodness dwells and is the source of everything good, he is our ultimate good, our highest good, and we should seek him. That's the message of Psalm 73, where the psalmist is looking out and seeing the prosperity of the wicked and saying, my foot almost slipped because I saw how they were prospering, and then I perceived their end, and I came to your temple, and I see that whom have I in heaven but you? You alone are what I desire and what I long for, because he alone is good. We must recognize, secondly, that every good gift comes from God, and so give thanks to him. That's James 1:17, isn't it? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift that we have comes from God. He is the source of all that is good. And so when we enjoy whatever it is that he's given to us, a beautiful sunrise, a trip to see and do something that we would enjoy, food that is a delight to us. All of those things are good gifts from God, and we are to recognize them as such and to give thanks. Third, we should delight in all that is good and beautiful as an expression of God's character and a gift from his hand. Again, this is part of the tension of living in a fallen world, is we recognize things are not what they ought to be. There's a vanity of life, and yet there's also good gifts that God has showered upon us for us to enjoy. And so we should delight in those things. We should appreciate those things, and we should give God glory for those things. 1 Timothy 4 talks about the things God has given to us richly to enjoy. Fourth, we should trust all that God brings into our lives as coming from his good hand. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work for good. He's wise in the orchestration of those things, and the end that he is driving those things to is good because God is good. And so he always does good. We can't always recognize it clearly. We don't always see how it's adding up to be for our good. But we can have confidence and trust that that is what God is doing. And we should anticipate God's goodness in this life and unto eternity. Psalm 23:6 speaks of how surely God's goodness will follow me, will chase me all the days of my life. We know that God is going to continue to do good in this life and unto eternity. How do we imitate God's goodness? You know, certainly I think there's some simple ways we can think about that. It's a reminder to do good to others. As Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God delights in showing kindness and generosity towards others, even those who spurn him. He delights in giving benevolent gifts, dealing bountifully with us. And so we are called also to do good to others, especially, it says, those of the household of faith, meaning we start our focus with those who are our fellow believers. We do good to those in this room and those in our church, and we care for one another, and we are generous and kind to one another. But all people beyond the walls of the church, we seek to do good to others. We're to be generous and eager to share. We're to be patient and kind. We're to be quick to forgive. We'll talk more about those relative to other attributes as well. And secondly, we're to walk in good works. Christ has prepared good works for us. Part of how he does good to others is through us, his people. He uses his body as his hands and feet to express that good that is coming from him to others. And so as we walk in the good works which he has prepared for us, we are an expression of God's goodness to others as well. Let's think next about the love of God, the love of God. To some degree, we can say the love of God is an expression of his goodness, but we can also think of it independently. You know, I love the hymn, The Love of God, that describes how, you know, if the oceans were filled with ink, you know, we could not write the entirety of the love of God. Certainly, we can't exhaust it in the few minutes that we have to think about it tonight, but the scriptures are clear. God is love. The Old Testament is filled with that word hesed, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God, as we see in Exodus 34, verse 6. He is abounding in loving kindness or steadfast love. We see in the New Testament, he is the God of love, 2 Corinthians 13:11, and 1 John 4, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. We can cling to the fact that God is always displaying perfect and complete love. What do we mean by love? MacArthur and Mayhew define it this way: God's perfect love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and is his affection for himself and his people. You see two components to that again, both within the Godhead, the love that he has for himself, and then out to others. And you see it's the giving of himself, active, and his affection for others. Burkhoff defines it this way: it's that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Why does he define it that way? Well, if love is seeking to do good to others, it's really the giving of himself. The highest of good is God himself, and so God's love is that which compels him to give of himself, to communicate himself to us so that we can enjoy him and know him, and his sacrifice in giving himself so that we can be restored to relationship with him. Jack Cottrell puts it this way: God's love is his self-giving affection and selfless concern that leads him to actively seek the happiness and well-being of his image-bearing creatures. Now, when he says, in a previous quote as well, to seek the happiness and well-being of his image-bearing creatures, he means there are true happiness, not an emotional response in the moment, but our ultimate good and joy and delight. That's God, his self-giving affection and selfless concern that leads him to actively respond. What are the dimensions of God's love? Again, you saw these to a degree in the definitions, but you know, his love, we speak of his love of benevolence or kindness. Again, him giving of himself and giving for the good of others. God's active love that is demonstrated in his doing good to us and his kindness towards us. So we can speak of his love of benevolence, again, closely connected to his goodness. That's why sometimes it's put in underneath the umbrella of his goodness. But you also saw in those definitions terms like his affection for. There is in God a love of complacency, not meaning he's complacent, like he's removed or doesn't care. It's a different definition of complacency. Think of delight. God's love of delight that he has an affection for and a delight in. You know, if you think of things that you love or people that you love, if you say, I love my wife and I love my children, what you mean by that is both, I am actively sacrificing, I am giving of myself for them. If you say, I love you, but I never want to do the dishes, or I never want to take out the trash, or I never want to do anything to help you, you are deceiving yourself, right? Love gives for others. But love is also the affection or the delight in them. You know, when you think of your wife or you think of your kids, there is a joy that comes because of who they are. And so when we think of God's love, both of those are true. Beeke and Smalley put it this way in their systematic theology, divine love acts in both kindness and delight. Theologians distinguish between the love of benevolence, from the Latin word, it means goodwill or kindness, and the love of complacency, of pleasure or satisfaction. Frame puts it this way, we may say that God loves us first, benevolence and beneficence, and then loves us because of his work in us, his complacency or his delight, including our response of obedience. He says, God loves us when we are unlovable and he gives of himself to us. That's his benevolence. That's his love. And then God has a delight in us because of his work in us. He sees what he has done in us, and there is a love of delight that comes in that as well. How is God's love expressed? Well, it's expressed first within the Trinity. You saw this in those definitions as well. And we've talked a lot about the Trinity this semester, so we won't spend a ton of time on this, but it's amazing to see verses like Matthew 3:17. This is my what? Beloved Son, God speaking, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father has a love for God the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Not only does the Father love the Son, but the Son loves the Father. But God's love is not only expressed within the Trinity in those ways, it's also expressed towards all of humanity. Again, we looked at Matthew 5 earlier where it speaks of how we are to love our enemies because that's a reflection of God's character, God who loves all of humanity as well. You see verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and Titus 3:4, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. There is a real sense in which God loves all of humanity, and yet, and we see that in various ways. In his common grace towards all, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He does good to all. His compassion towards them, the fact that he warns of coming judgment is an expression of God's love. The universal offer of salvation that is given to all of mankind, an expression of God's love. But Scripture also emphasizes the unique love of God toward those he has chosen as his. You see this in John 13. You remember Jesus was spending the last hours that he had with his disciples. And it says in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It says he loved them, literally you could translate it to the max, to the utmost. It can mean chronological or more qualitative, that he loved them to the utmost. God has a unique, special love for those who are his. That love is demonstrated in things like election, that he sovereignly chose those whom would be his. Ephesians 1 speaks of that, connected to the love of God for his own. It's seen in our salvation. Ephesians 2 speaks of how we are saved because of the love that God has for us. In our adoption, 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. The unique love that God has for those who are his. We see that in God's discipline. Hebrews 12:6 speaks of how God disciplines those whom he loves. And so we can think of God's love within the Trinity, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can think of God's love generally to all of humanity. And then we think of his special, unique, saving love toward those he has chosen as his. Ultimately, the demonstration of God's love that is clearest for us and most compelling, as you know, is the cross, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How is the love of God manifested? God is eager to give of himself. He's not just eager to tell us about himself, although he is. He's not just eager to give us good gifts because he loves us, although he is. He willingly gave himself, his son. 1 John 4, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And because of that demonstration of love, that Christ came to satisfy the wrath of God that our sins deserved, nothing can separate us from that love, as Romans chapter 8 describes. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, because he has set his love on us and he has demonstrated that love in the cross, in our redemption. We are his. God is love. How do we imitate God's love? Any imitation is a mere shadow of what God is in himself, but we are to imitate God's love by loving the Lord with all our heart. Just as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, the scriptures don't speak directly of the Spirit, but we can certainly imply that love relationship as well. If they love one another, how much should we love them as well? Love the Lord with all your heart. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we should love others. God loves all of mankind. God has a special love for his people. We should love as well, love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 speaks of this so clearly. Verse 5 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Again, be imitating God as a child who bears family resemblance, who represents God as his child. What does that look like? And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to imitate God, and what is God? God is love, and so we walk in love as Christ has demonstrated that love. 1 John 4:11, after the passage about God demonstrating his love, in his Son coming as a propitiation for our sins, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." When you're struggling to love others, especially struggling to love other believers, because sometimes if we're honest, we're not the most lovable, right? We need to remember that God loved them. God loved me when I was a sinner, and God has a delight in and does good to them, and I want to view them and treat them the way God has viewed and treated me and the way God views and treats them. We should love our neighbor as ourselves, and as a group of men, the scriptures also connect very clearly loving your wife as Christ loved the church. If you flip over a few pages or a page to verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Verse 28, "So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." And love your wife sacrificially in a way that is willing and eager to lay down your life for her. Not just in big ways, taking a bullet for her, but in the little ways, day after day, moment by moment, giving of yourself for her and for her good, cherishing her, nourishing her, as this text exhorts us to. We are to imitate God's love, to love him, to love others, to love our wives. When we think of the mercy of God, it's an attribute that is related to God's compassion. And so sometimes, depending on the version that you have of the Bible, the version you're reading, you'll see it translated, God is merciful, or he has mercy, or sometimes you'll see compassion, because those are closely connected, as we'll see. Exodus 34 again said, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Lamentations 3, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions," or his mercies, "never fail. They are new every morning." Or Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." When we speak of God's mercy or God's compassion, Burkhoff defines it this way. He says it's the goodness or love of God. You see how these are all related to one another. "Shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts." Regardless of what they deserve, and it's particularly the goodness or love of God towards those in misery or distress, hence the fact that it's connected to compassion, to seeing those who are hurting, who are in need, who are in difficulty. John Frame puts it this way. He says, "It's a sympathetic view of another's distress, motivating helpful action." That's God's mercy. He is sympathetic towards those in distress, and it motivates helpful action. How is God's mercy expressed? You know, certainly it begins with compassion, with an attitude toward, a compassion towards. Jesus is described in this way. He felt compassion for the people in Matthew 15:32, "Because they've remained with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." His compassion was related to their physical suffering, to the hunger that they faced. We see this throughout the verses we read earlier that spoke of God's compassion, but it does move God to act. And so we see the provision that God made, even in Matthew 15, Christ's compassion did not cause him to just stand back and say, "I wish they weren't hungry." It moved him to act. And Acts 17:25 described how God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God gives, he provides oftentimes what we need. And when we are in difficulty, he meets us there, and his grace is sufficient for us. And it's also seen in sometimes the deliverance from difficulty. not always, but in Matthew 9, 27, Jesus went and two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And what did Jesus do? He responded to that and he provided deliverance. And in Matthew 14, 14, he went ashore and saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. Again, does God always provide physical deliverance? No, but there is something in God that spurs him to do that, that he delights in these things. And when he does, it's a display of his mercy. Philippians 2, 27 describes there was a sickness, one of Paul's travel companions or ministry partners was sick. It says, "Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." God's healing and his compassion was a display of mercy. We see God's mercy expressed in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of God being rich in mercy. And because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A great verse, weaving together the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God in our salvation. All of those manifested, but God's compassion for our distress, for what we did not, when we did not deserve that, fueled our salvation. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Or 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We didn't deserve salvation. We were in misery, deserving destruction on account of our sin, and God responded with compassion and mercy to meet our needs in Christ. Well, to whom is God's mercy expressed? We've seen some of how it's expressed. It's expressed to a degree to all of his creation. Again, Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all." We talked about that. And it continues, "And his mercies are over all his works." There is a degree to which God displays mercy towards all of his creation. He specifically displays mercy to those who come humbly to him or to those who fear him, who trust him. Psalm 103:13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And his mercy, Luke 1:50, is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. You see, when we come humbly to the Lord, when we fear him, we come with a trust and a respect of him and a humility before him. God responds with mercy and compassion. But again, it's not just those who come humbly to him. He even shows mercy to those who reject him, at least for a time. Luke 6:35 says, parallel passage, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And then he says this, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." God shows kindness and mercy even to those who are ungrateful. And so he says we should display that same mercy and kindness towards them as well. When we think of God's mercy, of how he is moved with compassion to act on behalf of those in misery or those who are suffering or in difficulty, what are the implications of that for us? Well, certainly one is to cry out to God in your times of need. God is merciful. God is eager to respond to our needs. Doesn't mean he always gives us what we want. Doesn't mean he always responds the way we expect him to, or we think he should, or we would if we were in his shoes, but he is eager to respond with mercy to us as we cry out to him. Psalm 69:16-17 says, "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly." God delights in that. God is merciful. He loves it when we come and cry out to him in times of need. Psalm 107 is a psalm that expresses that as well. We also should come confessing our sin to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness, knowing again he is merciful. Even when our misery and the distress and the destruction that we are facing is of our own doing, it's a consequence of our sin, we can come to God knowing that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us that sin. Doesn't mean he will always erase the consequences, but he is eager to respond graciously to us. I love Proverbs 28:13. Which says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's God's character. God says, if you conceal your transgressions, you're not going to prosper, but you come humbly, you confess them, you forsake them, you turn from them, God will respond with mercy and compassion. We should also give praise to the Lord with a grateful heart because of his mercy towards us, because of the ways that he has expressed that to us. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the loving kindnesses of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget none of his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And on we can go. Our response to God in his mercy and compassion, really to his love and his goodness, to all these things, is to give praise to him with a grateful heart. How do we imitate God's mercy? One way is to proclaim the gospel of God's mercy and his compassion. As Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't it amazing the gospel that we have the privilege of proclaiming, that God is merciful and compassionate towards sinners? You can tell people clearly and boldly, this is how God will respond. If you are the wicked and the unrighteous and you forsake your way and your thoughts and you return to the Lord, he will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon in Christ because he is a merciful and compassionate God. We should also have compassion for and extend care to those in distress and difficult circumstances. We should have a heart of mercy and compassion. You know, it's easy to be jaded towards the sufferings of others, especially if you see that they're suffering as a result of their own sinful choices. It's a consequence of how they've chosen to live. And certainly we aren't called to alleviate every suffering in this world, and we're not called to mitigate every consequence for sin, but the scriptures are clear that we have received mercy, and therefore we are to be gracious and to be merciful and compassionate towards others. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor's sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Again, we've looked at Luke 6, 35 and 36, that we are to do good to others as God is, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We should have a compassion towards others and an eagerness to care for them. Again, starting within our own church, being eager to be kind and generous, to help, to serve others who are facing difficulty, praying for them and doing what we can to serve one another. Again, none of us can meet all of the needs of everybody around us, but we can be faithful to see the opportunities the Lord has placed in front of us. And we should be eager to forgive. God's mercy is so often connected to the fact that he pardons our sins. And so our response to his mercy is to also be eager to forgive. to forgive because we have been forgiven much, as Jesus describes in Matthew 18. God is merciful and God is gracious. Related to God's mercy, again, to some degree, you could put all of this under the umbrella of God's goodness. God is merciful and God is gracious. He is compassionate and gracious. Psalm 111:4, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men. And 1 Peter 5:10 describes God as the God of all grace. What do we mean by God's grace? What's the definition of God's grace? Burkhoff defines it this way. He says it is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. God's mercy is really towards those in misery or distress, even when they don't deserve it. This is to those who really deserve condemnation, and yet God is good and gracious to those who do not deserve it. Beakey and Smalley contrast in this way. He says, whereas mercy emphasizes the kindness shown to someone in misery, grace stresses free generosity to someone to whom the giver owes nothing. How is God's grace expressed? Certainly chiefly in the gift of our salvation. You're familiar with verses like Romans chapter 3 that speak of our salvation by grace that we have received in Christ. Ephesians highlights this both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it describes how God has chosen us before him, the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved that is in Christ. God has given his grace. He's bestowed his grace, the undeserved favor that we have received from him in Christ. This was not only in his choice of us in eternity past, but working itself out in salvation, as we read in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our salvation is all of grace. It is not anything to do, has nothing to do with what we deserve. We deserve the opposite. And yet God, because he is gracious, has bestowed favor on us that is utterly undeserved. In fact, we deserve the polar opposite. So our salvation is an expression of God's grace. So is our growth in sanctification. You know, sanctification is something that we are called to work at. It requires human effort on our part, but it is also 100% of God's work in us. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Well, Paul said, I worked hard, and yet even in that, I see that it is all of God's grace. It's God's grace within me and toward me. 1 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Isn't that what we should long for ourselves and for others, that that God would fulfill the desire for goodness and work in us in faith and that he would be glorified in us. And he says, and you and him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We are saved by grace, and God is sanctifying us, and he will bring that to completion by his grace. We also see God's grace in our ministry and the spiritual gifts that we have received. The gifts that are given, spiritual gifts, are called grace gifts in the New Testament because they are not of us and they're not something that we deserve, but they are bestowed on us freely by God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It's God's grace that empowers us to do the good works that he has called us to do. Ephesians 3, Paul speaks of how he was a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to him. Ephesians 4, 7 says, to each one, to every believer, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Peter 4 describes those gifts as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God, the multicolored grace of God. See, each of us in this room, each of us in the body of Christ have varied gifts that are multicolored expressions, as it were, of God's grace. Everyone doesn't have the same spiritual gifts, but we all have received grace gifts from the Lord that we are to use as faithful stewards that he's given us to build up the body of Christ. Regardless of what that gift is that you have, it's not something you or I are to be puffed up about because it's an expression of his grace. He's given it to us, and we're to be faithful stewards of that. What are the implications of God's grace? One is that we are to be exceedingly grateful. We have received what we do not in any way deserve in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in the gifts and opportunities to serve that God has given us. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the cry of our hearts when we think of God's grace, his unmerited favor towards us, is thanks be to God for his amazing gift. It also means that God alone deserves the glory. What is our salvation unto? It's to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, we talked about Romans 11:36, or the verses just before that, after Paul has outlined all of the amazing work of God on our behalf in salvation, he concludes, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. All that we are and all that we have is a gift of God's grace, and so God alone deserves the glory. And as a result of that, we should be humble before him and before others. The gospel and right thinking about our own spiritual gifts and abilities and the opportunities that God's given leaves no room for boasting. That's 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter 4 and elsewhere. We have no place to boast because all we are and all we have is a gift of his grace. It also means if you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. Romans 5:2 says that it's through him that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace. See, the fact you didn't deserve anything to do with your salvation, and yet God has been gracious to accomplish all that is needed in Christ and to draw you to himself, and he's going to continue that work in you, there's a security that comes. There's nothing you did to earn or merit your salvation, and there's nothing that you can do to lose it. Doesn't mean that you aren't called to walk faithfully and that a true believer will just live however they want. The scriptures warn against taking advantage of or living a life of license in response to God's grace. That's a misunderstanding of it. God's grace fuels us to live for Christ, but it is also the grounding by which we know we are secure. How do we imitate God's grace? One is to be gracious in our conduct and especially our speech towards others. Ephesians 4:29 and Colossians 4:6 talk specifically about how we use our words. And Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear." And Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you will know how you should respond to each person." Our words are to give grace to people. It doesn't mean we're flattering people. It doesn't mean we're only saying things that are puffing someone up. We're speaking the truth, but we're doing so in a way that is intended for their good, that is demonstrating and giving favor to them in a way that God is gracious towards us. We should be eager to forgive as well because of God's grace towards us, treating us as we don't deserve. We should be willing and eager to treat others as they don't deserve, including in a willingness to forgive. About the patience of God, the patience of God. Again, this is seen clearly in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And there's a variety of words that are used or phrases that you see. His patience, he is long-suffering, he is slow to anger. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." See, God's patience doesn't mitigate the fact that he is also just, as we will see, but he is slow to anger. He is willing to wait. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, puts it this way: it is that aspect of the goodness or love of God in virtue of which he bears with the froward and evil in spite of their long continued disobedience. He bears with, he is patient, he is long suffering. Grudem says it's God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. You know, I think it's perhaps most helpful to think of just some biblical examples of patience. We could list lots of them, couldn't we? You think of how God has responded to sinful people from the beginning of Scripture. If we start in Genesis chapter 1 and work to chapter 3, where sin enters the world, if God were not patient, the Bible would end there, right? Like Adam and Eve sinned and God killed them. But God is patient, and so he didn't. He made provision for them, and God instituted his plan. You think of the days of Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3 describes God's patience in the days of Noah. Mankind was wicked and God was going to wipe them off the face of the earth, but he didn't just snap his fingers and do it. He had Noah build an ark, and all the people got to watch and wonder, why is he doing this? And Noah told him why he was doing this. God was incredibly patient in the days of Noah. You think of Israel and Judah, as we've worked through Old Testament survey and have seen how the constant cycle of rebellion against God, in spite of all that God is and all God had revealed to them and all the blessings he had showered upon them, and they spurned him. And what did God do? He continued to display patience towards them. Think of Nineveh, whom he sent Jonah to go and warn them, and 40 days you'll be overthrown. He gave them time and opportunity to repent, and they repented, and he gave them more time. And it's not for subsequent generations. The book of Nahum records the destruction of Nineveh. How is God's patience expressed? There's a variety of ways, a couple primary ones. His wrath is restrained for a time. This is the chief aspect of what we mean when we say that God is patient. He does not respond immediately as our sin deserves. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is patient. God's patience is an opportunity for sinners to repent. It's an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed, but he restrains his wrath for a time. But we also see his patience not just towards sinners who will be judged, but he bears with our needs and our weaknesses. God is patient with us in spite of the fact that we are weak and feeble, that we continue to struggle, that we are but dust, the scriptures say. God bears with us, and he is patient with us. Psalm 86 describes that. We won't take the time to look at it. You can look at it later on your own if you'd like. How do we imitate God's patience? How do we respond in the same way? One is to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. I think this verse may be wrong on your slides. It's if you downloaded them earlier, it's James 5, not James 1. Verses 7 and 8, which says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. You know, the patience of God is a great blessing to us when we are sinners and need the gospel in order to be saved. Sometimes then we flip a switch and we're like, okay, now we're ready for judgment. We're ready, but God is still working and he's still showing patience to others and giving opportunity for sinners to repent. And so we are called to be patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord, like a farmer waits patiently for the crops to grow and endures through that to get to the harvest. So we are to be patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're also to be patient with others. Ephesians 4 says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, God has been so patient with us both prior to coming to Christ and even after Christ, when we are slow to grow and mature as we ought, and yet we can be so quick to be impatient with others for not doing what we want them to do in the timing that we want, for us having to wait for them or for something that frustrates us about their immaturity. We are to be patient with others because God has been patient with us. This is true when their growth and progress seems slow. You think of Jesus and how he was so patient with the disciples. He didn't, you know, call the original 12, get a few weeks or a few months in and be like, you know, I think I can do better. No, he bore with them and he was patient. And he continued to teach them. I mean, I think of times like when they're talking about who was the greatest again, after having already talked about who was the greatest. And they clearly know we shouldn't be doing this, but we're doing it anyway. And what does Jesus do? He continues to teach them and to model humility. There's to be a patience towards others. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We're to be patient. Doesn't mean we are apathetic, doesn't mean we don't engage, doesn't mean we don't help, doesn't mean we aren't seeking to help them grow in appropriate ways for the relationship that we have, but we do so with patience. God has done that with us, and so many others have as well. It's also when they sin against you, we're to be patient with others. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's what should characterize us as those who have received the patience of God ourselves and those who long to imitate his patience. Also means we should bear up under the trials in this life. Lamentations and the Psalms speak often about how we're to wait for the Lord. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. We're to bear up under trials. I love James 5:10-11 as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. We're to be patient in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the difficulties and the trials of this life. We're to have endurance, to bear up under those trials. God is patient, and we're to be patient as well. The justice of God, just briefly, two more and we'll be done. The justice of God. What do we see about the justice of God in Scripture? Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. When we speak of God's justice, it's closely connected to his righteousness. You see that in this verse as well, the idea of God being righteous and God being just. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What is God's rule and reign built on? Righteousness and justice. Nahum 1:2, he is a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord's avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. What do we mean by God's justice or his righteousness? Mayhew and MacArthur define it this way. God's righteousness is his perfect, absolute justice in and toward himself, his prevention of any violation of the justice of his character, and his revelation of himself in acts of justice. Grudem says it's God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So when we think of the dimensions of God's justice, there's an absolute sense in which he is the standard of all that is righteous and just. Just like we said, God is good and God does good, we can say God is just and he is righteous. He is the standard of that in his character and in his law. What God has commanded of us is right and just. His character is that way. What he commands is that way. There is an absolute justice in God. He is the standard of all that is right and just. There's also a sense in which it's relative, not in a sliding scale, but it's in relationship to others. He does what is right and just, and so he responds to us in justice. There is retributive justice, the judgment of sinners that comes. Sinful people will be treated justly. They will get what they deserve. Romans 2, 2 Thessalonians 1. There's also remunerative justice, the rewarding of the righteous that we see in Scripture. Again, we've already said, if that's true of us, it's really a result of God's grace. But God is just. He rightly rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Part of the issue sometimes in the Psalms or even sorry, in the book of Malachi is that we lose sight of God's justice and we think, oh, he doesn't really distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. The scripture says he absolutely does. The righteous receive reward, and sinners, the wicked, receive judgment. How is this justice demonstrated? Well, chiefly at the cross. Again, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was what? To demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why can God forgive our sins? How can a God who is righteous and just, he can't just say, no big deal, you're fine. No, he punished Christ. He treated Christ as if he had committed every sin every sinner who would ever believe had committed, so that he can justly declare them righteous. That is the justice of God. And God is perfectly just, and he's demonstrated that in the crucifixion of his Son. And so we know that he will continue to be just. Even when we look out at the world and we say, I don't see it right now, we know justice is nonetheless coming. How do we imitate God's justice? Well, live justly. Act in righteousness. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Or Micah 6:8, he's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And we're to seek justice while also awaiting the coming of God's final judgment. I didn't put a lot of verses here. Romans 12 talks about how we shouldn't seek our own revenge. But Romans 13 describes how there are authorities, rightful human authorities, governing authorities in place for the punishment of those who do wrong and the protection of those who do right. And so it's right that we desire to see justice fleshed out in this world and that we seek justice while also recognizing perfect justice will only come when Christ returns. Lastly, and briefly, let's think briefly about the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. Exodus 34 says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. What do we mean by God's jealousy? God's jealousy is defined this way in biblical doctrine. God's jealousy is his zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to him, himself, his name, his glory, his people, his sole right to receive worship and ultimate obedience, his land and his city. I appreciate what Grudem writes about this. He says, people sometimes have trouble thinking that jealousy is a desirable attribute in God. This is because jealousy for our own honor as human beings is almost always wrong. We are not to be proud but humble, yet we must realize that the reason pride is wrong is a theological reason. It is that we do not deserve the honor that belongs to God alone. Think about this. Why is pride wrong for you? Well, it's because God deserves all the honor. Everything you have is a gift of God's grace. So what's wrong is not treasuring and prioritizing and elevating the honor of God. That's wrong for you and I, right? To steal God's honor is wrong for us. Well, guess what? For God, to steal God's honor would be what? Humble? No, it would be wrong of him, because he deserves that honor. And so while we are to be humble and not elevate self, God is to elevate self because he alone is worthy of that worship and glory and honor. He continues, it is not wrong for God to seek his own honor. However, for he deserves it fully. God freely admits that his actions in creation and redemption are done with for his own honor. Speaking of his decision to withhold judgment from his people, God says, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. He says it is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation and that it is right for him to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. What are the implications of God's jealousy? Well, he alone deserves all glory. He is the Lord. He will not give his glory to another. He will act for his own sake. And because of that, God alone is to be worshipped. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said to Satan, get away. Go, Satan, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God deserves all glory and honor and praise. He is zealous for his own glory, and so we are to imitate God's jealousy, not by being zealous for our own glory, but by being zealous for God's glory. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That's to be our response. Not to us, Lord, don't let us steal any of your glory. It's all of your grace. We are what we are because of you, and you alone deserve the praise. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. We are to be careful to love God above all else. We will do this imperfectly, but we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. James 4 describes how we can be adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. Like a husband seeing a wife go after another man, God is jealous for our affection and for our love because it's right and because he deserves it. And so we should be zealous in that same way to love him above all else. I think it's also appropriate to apply this in our relationships and in our marriages. There's a right jealousy, a right zeal and commitment to relationship that should characterize us. Malachi 2, it describes how they had dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth, who is your companion and your wife by covenant. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Be zealous to live faithfully in your relationships as God calls us to live faithfully before him, because he is worthy of that. Guys, this is our God. Exodus 33, Moses said, I pray to you, show me your glory, Lord. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And what did God communicate to Moses and to us? The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate or merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. These are the attributes of God, attributes that we need to think rightly about so that we can worship him rightly. And these are attributes that are communicable, that God says you should seek to be imitators of me. As you do that, you will recognize the vast gap between you and me, and you will exalt me all the more because you cannot demonstrate these things fully, but you can be a right image bearer of me, reflecting these things. May that be true of us. May we worship God rightly. May we think of him rightly and seek to imitate him faithfully as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the time together tonight. We're thankful for the revelation that you've given of yourself. You are an amazing God who is worthy of all worship and glory and honor and praise. Might that be our response to what we've learned tonight. Help us to grow in likeness to your character as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.